This is lesson number 14 for us as we're moving through the epistle of 1 John. It's been exciting to do. As we continue on, I mean, yes, we're starting chapter 4, but I don't know, there's not really a big difference, a big divide here in what's really been going on throughout. I guess there's a means for providing the chapter break there. I guess I'm dense and don't see it, because to me it's more of the same. I've already told you how John deals with certain issues, like he deals with the issue of love and so forth, and he deals with false prophets throughout. We know the history. I won't go back and bring that forward again. We know what's been happening there at John's church in Ephesus and the other churches around Asia Minor. So we know that. So he's just taking opportunity, literally, I would say, for explanation, as the Spirit of God gives him insight and guides his heart. This is what he goes to. And as we've seen, when he revisits topics, he goes a little bit deeper. He takes a little bit different approach, and he does that here. So he again leaves the topic of Christian love. We'll see that emerge. That's one of our words that she used well over 30 times. He leaves the topic of Christian love and revisits this doctrinal issues that he's been talking about, particularly dealing with faithfulness to the Word of God. No, as I've said, he gives two doctrinal tests, really. And, of course, MacArthur makes these clear. He talks about, first and foremost, the person of Christ. What have you done with the person of Christ? Just as Jesus would say, and was according to Matthew, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? That's the question that everybody has to answer. And that's first and foremost. The validity of the gospel. And, of course, again, we know that when those people back in John's day were questioning whether or not even Jesus had a body or was an apparition or left his body before, the cross and so forth, all that was ridiculous, but that was some of the early teaching that had crept into the church. So what we do with Christ is first and foremost. And then, of course, the issue after that is obedience. Obedience to the Word of God. Obedience to what Christ himself has taught, and then what we have now in the completed Word of God. Those are the two primary doctrinal tests, if you will, when we're talking about looking at true belief, true believers, and so forth. So we have that. It's also, we understand, and we've touched on this before, so here we are again, looking at these false teachers and preachers who came in. John's teaching here is in light, of course, of all of this false doctrine that came in. We know that. Invaded the churches. People are stumbling, but many have stayed. And the letter is that he's writing, what we have is 1 John, is going to be distributed to all the churches in Asia Minor. And John's going to point out that these works, these false doctrines that have come in, they're literally demonic. And Scripture supports that. I went through and I noted, if you've got a decent study Bible, it's probably going to note the various Scriptures that talk about other religions being literally demonic. You can go all the way back to Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy and see that. It talks about worshiping demons when you depart from the true and living God. And that stands to reason. The four D's manifest themselves. What do I mean by the four D's? How do they do that? How do these people come on the scene and literally begin to affect the way people think? The four D's would be doubt, delusion, deceit, and denial. And this is somewhat of a pattern. When people doubt, for no reason. They're just tempted to doubt. Delusion. But a doubt, even a believer can doubt and will indeed go through periods of doubt or be tested, and doubt can emerge. But doubt is not, as we say, denial. Doubt is not denial, which is the end result of those who either continue to step away from the faith or therefore manifest that they were never, ever part of the faith. That's what the Bible says. You know the Scripture. They went out from among us because they were never of us. So doubt, the delusion, which always involves some level of deceit. It can almost be related to feeding some particular appetite. Maybe it's an appetite within us that lies dormant. Maybe that particular appetite represents something that's so much a part of our past life before we came to Christ that there's still, from Satan's perspective, a little bit of fertile ground there, if you will, to get the attention of someone. Of course, now we know that we have victory over that. John's going to talk about in these first few scriptures here. He's going to use that word again. He's going to talk about us being overcomers and so forth. Because of the Holy Spirit, we'll save that when we get to it. But that's the way it works. And we can see it very, very clearly. So this particular portion, these first six verses here, they do hinge on discernment. Obviously, it's calling believers to a level of discernment. Literally, I wrote down the word warning. It puts them on notice. When Shane was reading this morning from Psalm 19, and you may recall, I don't remember because I wrote it down toward the end, when they're talking about the glory of God's word, you know, and the purity of God's word, you know, David, the psalmist there said, "And by your words, I am warned." That's one of the elements, that's one of the works of Scripture in our life. The truth of God's word does stand indeed as a warning to us. Okay, it says, wake up, be aware. As Peter would say, be sober-minded about the world around you, about the things that are trying to creep in, if you will, and to get your attention. And literally, again, not to magnify the works of Satan himself and his demons, but to get back in our life into those areas that we've already left because of the work of the Holy Spirit within us, because of the new birth, and re-fire up those things, you know, we need to be wise about that. I remind you often what Paul said, that we're not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. He's not all-powerful. His Holy Spirit within us is certainly able and will provide victory in those things. And then I would add, apart from discernment and a warning, that there's a level of confidence that exudes from here, because he is going to talk about being an overcomer. He's going to remind us about the work of the Holy Spirit, just as he did these churches that were so privileged in John's day to eventually be able to read this letter and to be encouraged. Can you imagine in their day to be encouraged by a man, a preacher, a pastor who actually not just knew Christ, not just saw him, but was part of his earthly ministry here? Can you imagine what that would be like? And yet the same temptations, the same difficulties are pervasive today in this world. Why? Because mankind hasn't changed. People have not changed. We still need to hear the unadulterated Word of God. We need to be changed and renewed by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. So that's a little introduction that will take us up to the first verse here in chapter 4, which reads, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." He wants us to not believe every spirit. Do you think some people are just naturally gullible? Why would a person be gullible? Why would John even see the need to say, "Hey, beloved," and he's talking to believers, "don't believe every spirit"? Why would a true believer even be tempted to listen or to be taken in? Why would that be?
It can seem easier, like whatever they're preaching.
Yeah.
Gnosticism especially.
You'll find a lot of times that the works of Satan are could appear to be indeed timely in our own life. In other words, he and his minions appear with an alternative at perhaps a weak time in our life. Now, and I would venture to say, when I say weak time, I don't just mean in times of difficulty or physical illness or trials. Sometimes that weakness can be because you're on the mountaintop, okay, and you've let your guard down, or you're just rejoicing. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you might be a little bit vulnerable there sometimes. It's about balance. It's about keeping our feet on the ground. To rest assured, he's smart enough to know you know, when to launch off one of those fiery darts that the scripture talks about. So we have to agree that we're all subject to that type of attack, even that type of temptation. John's word here, not to believe every spirit, is an admonition. It's to be just to be wise, to be sober-minded. And how do we do that? How do we, as he says next, after that comma, how do we test the spirits to see whether they are indeed from God? How do we do that? You know the simple answer. How do we do it?
Word of God.
The Word of God. That's right. He's not going to deviate from the Word of God. And we have it. We have all of it. We have the inspired Word of God. I'm so thankful, and it's a testimony in my life and a reminder to me at times when I've questioned and doubted things in my own life. I remember when I was a fairly new believer, I had a beloved friend. I loved him like a brother, and he became a devout Mormon, and I still love him to this day. And he was always on me. He was an evangelical Mormon. He wanted me to be a Mormon so bad. And I listened to him and talked to him. And I'm a fairly new believer. I've been a believer for since I was 14. But, you know, as far as with my growth, I was still a baby in a lot of ways. I actually went to church with him one time. And I remember the Spirit of God in my own life then, no more than I knew at that time, just it was a profound no, no, no. Okay? It was just, and that was very real to me. Later on, as we both wound up in law enforcement and were actually riding together one night at DeKalb County PD, I had grown a lot then. I was probably 23, 24 years old then. And I finally told him that night we were working together. I think I had worked over. And I told him, I said, man, I will never, ever be a Mormon. And I came that night loaded because I knew if we had a little downtime, he was going to do his thing. And I understood that, but I was ready. And I could debunk the things that he was talking about and confound some of the things. And I remember this the disdain on his face when I said, man, I'll never be a Mormon. I'm not. What you're talking about is not scripture. But I remember having that witness. So it's important to me when we talk about the Spirit of God giving or bearing witness with our spirit like we did in community group. I was shaking my head because it's some of the community group we did Friday. We see that. And you know what I'm talking about. And I pray that that's been your experience. We do this, he says, in the remainder of the verse, he says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And that's a testimony about what was happening in John's day. It's indicative that either John was seeing this in a number of the churches, maybe this exact same problem, this early Gnosticism, he was seeing the exact same thing, no doubt. He certainly wrote this for whoever, you know, it's like if the shoe fits, wear it. That's why I'm sure it went to all the churches. But there could have been even other, and I'm sure that there were, other aberrant, you know, doctrines out there. Somebody with a new thing, you know, look at me, well, I don't believe that, but listen to this. Going on and on and on about something that, quite frankly, was simply not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And more specifically, attacked the person of Jesus Christ, what we know and understand from God's word. John takes care of that in the Gospel of John in the very first few lines of his gospel. We'll get to some of that in a minute. Talking about the Word being made flesh and who he was and what he did. He was there. He experienced it. So, in today's understanding, like 1 Corinthians 10:20 says, and that's one of those verses, it says plainly that people, if you wanted to read it, they could go and look. Paul says there, these people who are apart, you know, from worshiping Christ, they're literally sacrificing to demons when he's talking about the ritual works of other religions and so forth. They're sacrificing to demons. And if you want to copy some of these verses down, I won't read all of them, but you would want to copy Psalm 106, verse 37, an Old Testament scripture, Galatians 4:8, and Revelation 9:20, these are related verses talking about the demonic effect of false religions. And we got a dose of that again this morning as Shane was going through you know, his second lesson from Matthew chapter 23, literally this morning dealing with false religion and so forth. Paul talks about it in that wonderful chapter in Romans chapter 7 when he gets down to verse 23 toward the end. He makes reference to the war within. And I went back and pulled this scripture forward just to remind us, literally, not about the war outside, not about good and evil and all of its works on the outside, but the war within. The war within. And those things which we've alluded to that occur in our own heart and mind that have the potential to make us weak, that have the potential to want to indeed draw us away from what we know the truth is. Again, you know, attacking us at a vulnerable time in our life, whatever that may be, we know that we deal with that, that we still have an appetite, a fleshly appetite for things that are not within God's will, and indeed things that are actually marked as sinful. We have a fleshly appetite for that. How do we overcome that? The fullness of the Spirit, the power of God's Word in us. The more of that we have, the better we are to equip. Again, a personal example. I remember at a time in my life, a very difficult time, when God had arrested my heart. It was just a difficult time working through things. God was growing me. I've shared some of that from time to time, but I remember what was placed upon me, and that was an insatiable desire for the Word of God and people of knowledge who had written about the Word of God, a deeper understanding about the Word of God. That was absolutely necessary in my life at that time, and God provided that. And I look back at that appetite that He put in me, and I remember initially 1 John had been very much a part of that when I was like 18 years old. I've shared that already. But during that time in my life, I was 32 years old, and God literally drove me to His Word, deep down into His Word. That's what I needed. I can see that more clearly now, looking back, than I could then. I could not get enough. By every waking moment, almost, I mean, Melissa was a great wife, okay? And we've been married, 7 years? But, man, she stuck in there right through all of that, because my attentions were focused upon the Word of God and what God was doing in my heart and life at that time. So God provides. He's not going to provide apart from the power of His Word and the power of His Spirit. He's not going to do that. That's the key. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 15 comes to bear on this as Paul writes to the church there. He says, "For such men are false prophets," talking about these phonies, "false prophets, deceitful workers," this is their word, "disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder," he says in verse 4, "for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." He finishes that little passage there with verse 15, talking about what's going to happen, that their folly is sure to be exposed, and their reward will be just as it has been determined for them. And we know what that will be. So he was obvious of this. He's not John, this is Paul. This has happened before Christ ever came. Satan's work to tempt people. We saw the example this morning that Shane gave on the original lie from the Garden of Eden, and it carries on from there. I talked last week about the battle that goes on within the hearts of men and women. And now we see it on a cultural, social, and political level in our country right now. It's always been there, but even more so now, when people are bold in their turning away from scriptural doctrine, having a open disdain for it. And those who say that they live by that code, by the code, if you will, but by the things that God is teaching through his word. They hate that. They see it as a problem. Many a political leader throughout the years has cited Christianity or religion itself as the opiate of mankind, as one says, if you study those kind of things. I don't even want to call his name in Sunday school. So we know that that's the work of man. And it's no wonder. And Paul puts the church at Corinth on its toes and saying, look, don't be surprised. It's no wonder. Don't be surprised because Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. So we're to be on our toes, aren't we? We're to be looking. We're to test the spirits, as he's already said there to us. In Jeremiah 29:8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream. Once again, nothing new under the sun. In fact, you've got Matthew 23, where you can go back and look at Jeremiah 23, and you'll talk about the prophets of that day and the problems. And again, back in Jeremiah 14:14, he says, then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Somebody asked me the other day, Lionel had asked me in community group as we were touching on something, saying, he says, do you think the people who are false, are they all just deceived? Or are some of them, do they actually know what they're doing? They're just determined to reap the rewards of an aberrant doctrine and a following and whatever appetite that feeds, whether it's relationships or money or prestige or position or whatever it feeds. And I think it's either or sometimes both, I guess. But either way, it's abject evil and it's a distortion for private gain. I don't doubt that at some point these people who preach all this ridiculous stuff and you see them on TV, that at some point perhaps they are deceived. They've grown up in those various types of doctrinal environments, and that's all they know. We even have some testimonies of people here in our fellowship whose first experience in the church, little C, was in a very, serious, perhaps, what's the word?
Prosperity
gospel, one of those kind of things. And that's what they knew. And then yet, like so many, their hunt or their search for the truth of God took them out of that, brought them here to the light churches. So you have those type of situations as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20. Do not despise prophetic utterances, he says, but examine everything carefully. Examine everything carefully. This again is Paul. Of course, John is saying, check it out. And he says, hold fast to that which is good. And that is, that's kind of a standard. You're not going to, if you're being tempted to deviate from what you already know is right and good, how shall I say it? Maybe a flag should go up in your spirit or something. Okay? Abstain from every form of evil. And that means we're to look at that intently. We're not to be legalistic. That's not the mindset. Okay? That isn't it at all. That's not what's being conveyed here. But it does convey sober-mindedness. It does convey being on your toes, if you will. Look to the things that you know are true, because they're not going to change. What God has established in his word and what we've experienced in our heart and life through obedience, that's not going to change. 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arise among the people, just as there will also be false prophets among you. So it's going to happen, isn't it? It's going to happen. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Why would they do it secretly? Now that means they've come or they've joined the fellowship perhaps on one pretense. They're pretending to be one thing. They're acquiescing to certain things, but really, when the rubber meets the road, unfortunately, we may see at some point that their intentions were quite different. And he says they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. This is somebody who has an agenda. Now, they could have, you know, been, I don't know, persuaded to, you know, a false doctrine perhaps while they were already in our midst here. But all too often they're planted here by Satan himself. He says, after that comma, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, I was struggling here. I don't really have the skills to dig as deep, but when he's talking about denying the master who bought them, is he talking about a genuine person who's been taken in, okay, and who's going to suffer discipline at the hands of God, maybe even at the church? Is he talking about that? That is possible, is it not? I mean, that's very much possible. Somebody who just all of a sudden is getting it wrong, okay, and they become divisive in their work, in their service under the Lord. Either way, it gives us opportunity this morning to talk about it, whether it goes either way. Is this a person who's lost and has an agenda and is being exposed? And there's a level of destruction upon them as well if they don't change. Or is this a person who's gotten off the main path, okay, for whatever reason? Maybe it's because that evil that we talked about earlier did find that place back in their past, that they were able to reignite, okay, something in the flesh, something that was met in their previous life before a Christian that has remained, and they've moved away from that. They're no longer trusting the power of God, the fullness of the Spirit, the truth of God's Word to give them victory over that and to move them forward. They've left a little crack, a little niche in the armor, and Satan has saw an opportunity and has indeed found an opportunity to test them once again, to tempt them, rather. He don't test anybody, he tempts. And yes, indeed, when we bear up under those kind of things, whatever the temptation is, then it does emerge to be just a test. Because we come through on the other end with our faith and with our obedience intact. 1 John, back, as we go back and look a bit in 1 John to chapter 2, verse 18, when he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." And that's understandable. And indeed, in one respect, John was right. It is indeed the last hour as far as the epochs and times and dispensations are concerned, the church age and so forth. John just didn't know how long it would be. He didn't know how long it would last. We covered that when we taught through Matthew and were there around the Olivet Discourse. I can't wait for Shane to get started on that. That's next, the Olivet Discourse, after we get through chapter 23 of Matthew. And the word Antichrist there, you'll note, is not capital A. He's talking about the spirit of Antichrist that's already in the world. That spirit, as Christ said, of lawlessness that exists. It's here, it's there, it's the work of Satan. It's not just seen its full manifestation yet in the person of Antichrist, that individual. We're not there yet. But all that he will be about is certainly already in the world, and it's in the world now. We certainly can see that. Verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." My mind immediately went to Romans chapter 10. What does it say? In verse 9, it says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord," is the way it is originally, "and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And we know that. We know from verses of Thessalonians. It's important. It's critical to believe the resurrection, is it not? Yes. That the Lord Jesus, the Word made flesh, had victory over death, over hell, and over the grave. Paul says in Romans that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, Jesus Christ has indeed come in the flesh. Now again, we know that this was a particular issue that John was dealing with there, right? With these pre-Gnostic people and what they were proclaiming. But on a broader scale and forever, yes, the resurrection of Christ. We understand, we believe that, we know that. That's a surety in our heart and mind. It's certainly a surety in the Scripture. I love it when we see those Scriptures that say, hey, over 500 people at once saw him, and they bear witness to him. We're to confess. Every spirit that confesses, a Greek word that means to assent or to covenant, to acknowledge something, to confess, yes, to give thanks, to promise. It's all based on what we know, what we understand to be true. We embrace that. If somebody in the world says in the break room at your work or whatever, or in a family setting, and you're talking about the Lord Jesus in church, they said, oh, wait a minute, do you actually believe that a man rose from the dead? Do you actually believe that? You know, and they say it in a way so you would obviously be presented as, you know, some simpleton if you answer it, you know, in the affirmative and according to the truth. Well, yes, because man didn't do that. God did that. I always like to say, what, do you believe in God? Oh, yeah, I believe in God, but that, no. So, well, you think your God couldn't do that? What kind of God do you have? You know, that God with a little G. Well, he did do that, and it was manifested to the world. What changed the lives of these good Jewish guys? What changed their life? Even to the point that they were willing to be martyred and abandoned like John was. What changed their life? Oh, there's a couple of things. The words of Jesus. I want you to answer me, honey. What changed their life?
Jesus.
That's right. His resurrection. His resurrection. Not just the miracles they saw. Not just those things. The resurrection. When he pulled Lazarus out of that grave after 4 days. And then all those things were wonderful. But the Scripture teaches, as we've often said, that didn't quite do it. Remember, there were people who saw that, even though many of the priests believed. Some of them wanted to kill him and Lazarus after that. But the resurrection. And even at that level, when the Jews had to make up a story, they didn't deny that it had happened. They just had to make up a lie. That changed everything. And then later, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit living within us and indwelling us. Later, even still, the completion of God's Word, the establishment of the church at the work of the apostles in that early church age, that first 100 years. All of that has taken place. That's what we have. That's what we have. And it's about Christ, that Christ has come in the flesh, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christos. 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now understand here, this is not just talking about throwing some words out there, okay? This is not just talking about verbalizing something, okay? This is talking about a reflection of what a person truly believes. And it points to the fact that only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can convince us or anybody that this word is true. Do you agree with that? I hope you do. Because it's the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Not something that we just work up by our own intellect. No. I love the story. I can't recall his name right now. But the guy from the Chicago Tribune, the lawyer who went out to prove that... his wife became a Christian. He's tired of putting up with it, so he went out to prove that Jesus was a phony and all that. And after it was all done, and after applying the really court rules, the rules of evidence and so forth, he came back in honesty saying, he did live, he did do, and he did rise from the grave. I can't think of the guy's name. He'll hit me in a minute. But that wasn't salvation for him. And if you read his book, The Case for Christ, you'll see he doesn't proclaim salvation through that. He's got it right here, but he still doesn't have it right here. And he eventually did come to be a believer and minister. I think of that as a good example of that. Even after all that work and all that working and fighting, I think about somebody in Scripture from the 10th chapter of Acts, like Cornelius, who went through all that he went through. I hear a Roman centurion, got it?
Lee Strobel,
yeah.
I had to look it up.
And there he was, being called, knowing something was going on, having a desire, looking. And then in that day, those days of the apostle doing the work in the early church, said, look, you go to Peter and he'll tell you whereby you and your family can be saved. God reached down. God had to reach down, just like he did with Peter on a different level, and show him that what he had called clean, specifically Gentiles, that Peter was not to call common or to regard it as less than. The work again, the Holy Spirit of God. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. The Father and the Son. Jesus would say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Got him in a lot of trouble, didn't he? But it's true. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, I referred to this early on, down to verse 14 of chapter 1 in the Gospel of John, where he tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And once again, the emphasis there, the physical embodiment of Jesus, the Word made flesh. John knew it. John taught it. He had seen it. He understood it. 1 John 1:2. And the life was manifested. Similar language from his gospel. And we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. John's not going to deviate from that. That's from 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, you remember? He understood it. He saw it. He had touched him. He was witness to all of that. Verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So we're continuing the same thought here, of course, in verse 2. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Again, the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. It was easy for John to look at what was happening in and around the churches that he had access to, and I guess in that day, would be virtually all of them. I mean, obviously barring the fact that way out here, way out yonder, there could have been fellowships springing up, but the ones that he's referring to there, primarily in Asia Minor, he knew specifically about, and he knew and had seen in evidence this power, this work, this evil work that was going on. And it's easy to identify. It's just opposite, and that's what Antichrist means. It means that which is opposed to Christ. That's the original word definition, antichristos. It's opposed to Christ. Know the Word, rely on the Spirit, and a little bell will go off when something is opposed to Christ. We'll know it. We'll be able to see it. And again, even, and I'll bring this into play in the New Testament, what? We have what? The mind of Christ. Man, I don't want to not have the mind of Christ in a particular issue, or at any time for that matter. We strive for that. To live for Christ, to be obedient to Him. Paul says, it's Christ in you, which is your hope of glory. We want to see that continue to grow in our own sanctification, but literally to think like Christ, to have the mind of Christ, a wonderful, wonderful thing. We don't have an excuse, do we? We do not have an excuse. Later in 2 John, in the first chapter there, he'll say, for many deceivers have gone out of the world, in verse 7. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ, what? As coming in the flesh. There he's dealing with it again in 2 John 1:7. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. The world has tried to present Christ as we know him. It's just being different. I've made reference to these commercials that are on TV now and showing different social or cultural, just everyday life. And the bottom line is, no matter what the topic, no matter what the individual, the bottom line there, they'll say, Jesus gets us. As if we are the focal point, okay? It's about us. No, it's not about us. It's about him. We need to get Jesus, okay? And you'll see things like that. Just call it something else. Just redefine the truth and make it look like a lie. Nothing new under the sun in that regard. I'm marked to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I've got it marked here, beginning with verse 3, which is fairly extensive in dealing with these issues. Of course, Paul is responding to apostasy and so forth, and the work of Antichrist, not so much the spirit of Antichrist, but that which will lead up to the person of Antichrist. But he begins in verse 3 of chapter 2 there, 2 Thessalonians. He says, let no one in any way deceive you. Deceit is always the issue, is it not? For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God, God with a little g there, or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And we know about that whole dynamic there regarding the person of Antichrist. We know that. Find my place again here. Verse 5, Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. Boy, they've crossed the line, haven't they? So that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Christ there in Matthew chapter 7, when you begin there, verse 21, we allude to that most often. Of course, as you know, that's the scripture that says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will be saved. And it continues. And at the end of that passage there, Christ refers to those who practice lawlessness. And that lawlessness was already at work, was it not? Already at work. And it remains today. We see it day in and day out. We're at verse 4. Good. A little after 12. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And this is one of those verses here, and we're at 4:4. You know, we look back at 2:1 when he talked about, he was writing that no one would sin, but if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. That was a little break that John takes, you know, from his black and white and pound, pound, pound with the Word. And here, he just takes a moment and acknowledges those believers, and I think perhaps for the most part were believers. You are from God, little children, an endearment phrase, we've already talked about that, and have overcome them. Now, he'd seen this in their life. He's not just spouting out words. He's seen evidence of this. He's had testimony of this. And I'm sure even the churches that he hadn't been to or seen in a long, long time, Well, he had, you know, adequate testimony of people who had been sent out talking about the faith of these people, just as Paul said. Paul couldn't be everywhere, but he would get reports back about people's faith and about the genuineness of their faith. How did they know? Because it was manifested in their life, their obedience, by what was important to them. To say nothing about personal testimony and the embracement of the true Christ as they shared that with others. So he understood that. You have overcome them. He'd seen times when they had been tested. He had knowledge of that. He's not just talking about something that's positional. You've been an overcomer. And that is, you've demonstrated yourself to be an overcomer. And he says, here's the reason why. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And that's a great thing to know and to embrace, right? Because we've all, at some point, and I'm looking at adults in here minus one, but we've all been to the point when we have experienced the wickedness, the outcome of evil influence in our life, either from the actions of others or, God forbid, the actions in our own life. Suffering rightly for our words, our choices, our decisions, and so forth, our actions. And yet, we found victory over that because of God's grace and mercy. We found strength because God, through His Word and our continual desire to be obedient, God did His work. He continued to move on past that forgiveness for us, poured it out on us, and then gave us strength. Took us to a new place, a new level of devotion in our life, if you will, a new level of sanctification, where we're even more given over to follow His Word, because once again we've had to experience the devastation of not being obedient, a downright sinfulness in our life, and we've learned to hate it. We hate sin. We hate what it causes. We hate its destructive, not just potential, but it always destroys in some fashion. And it goes further than we ever wanted it to go, right? The tentacles of disobedience and sin that results has its devastating effects. And they are many times long term. God alone gives us strength to be overcomers. Now, we can be overcomers by giving ourselves to the Word of God. We can be overcomers by allowing the Holy Spirit and our diligence in the Word to take us to a new place of understanding, and by that, a new place of commitment in our life, make us stronger in the faith, and thereby bypass a lot of things that many Christians will only experience through their disobedience. They'll learn that way. They'll learn from the chastisement and from the fruits of disobedience. That's not to say that we can't learn something and embrace it. Let's use Daniel's example. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat, right? He purposed in his heart. He knew what the Word of God says. He knew what he'd been taught. He knew what he'd already been given allegiance to. And he says, I'm sticking to that. What? Regardless of the cost. And the cost could have been great. Yeah, we can learn a lot. We can avoid a lot through simple obedience. I say simple, but that's where we are tested in our Christian life, in our Christian faith. 1 John 2:20 and 27, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. Okay, we went through this. And you all know, he says, this has been your experience. You know, as for you, verse 27 now, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. That's the anointing, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. It's not some thing that came upon them. Okay, it came when they became believers. And you have no need, he says, for anyone to teach you, but as His, talking about God, as His anointing teaches you, or Christ, it teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. That is, you continue to abide in what the Holy Spirit has taught you. Paul is dealing with some people who've been Christians for a while. Paul, I said, John is dealing with some people who've been Christians for a while. These are the things that have been manifested in their life. And I'm so glad he's able to speak to those things. He's able to speak to this, to the churches and the believers in those churches. You know, he's able to go from that basis. He wants to make the church strong because it's going to take those people there in that fellowship who, though they've been tempted as well, perhaps, but have stood the test, their strength, their work, their obedience is going to be the outreach for those in their fellowship and around their fellowship who are being taken down this destructive path of false religion, right? I mean, he can't, I mean, how long does it take to get a letter there? Okay? They're not on the internet. And it shouldn't be that way anyway. It's the work of the church, right? The local church. The people who are there day in and day out, mixing and mingling in the fellowship. That's the way it should work. And we have all those communication things available right now, and we're to take rightly advantage of them, but they will never replace the work of the body of Christ. People standing close together, eyeball to eyeball. Endearment can be passed from one to another. You understand what I'm talking about? I don't get that over the phone. I've never talked to anybody on the phone who was so eloquent, so specific, and their master of the English language that I could understand their heart. But I can see a lot of it in their face and in their eyes when I'm talking to them. That's part of the communication process. God help us if we ever think this will get us where we need to go for effective communications. And for those who are perhaps listening on the recording here, I'm moving my thumbs back and forth. Those things can be good. They have their place. But God has made us in such a way, we're to look at each other. We're to shake hands. We're to embrace. We're to talk to each other. The wind is being, as they often say, the eyes of the soul. It pains me to say that, yes, there's even deception there. The best efforts we can make at communicating are eyeball to eyeball, looking at each other, talking to each other. Well, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Talked about that. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I should have mentioned that when I first, or read that when I first mentioned it. But I put it in here, and it's a reference scripture where I look. And that's because John is talking encouragement here in verse 4. And surely, I mean, they would think about, hey, well, didn't he just write it, say something about that? And, you know, we look back on the sacrifice of Christ. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's provided that satisfaction to God Almighty, that word propitiation. We have a lot to be thankful for, just as we do. Focusing on the right things. Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Again, that's another way of saying understanding who we are in Christ. You guys heard this Friday, didn't you? Understanding who we are. Not letting anything come up rival against that. But standing in our sonship, in our community group, and knowing God, we were talking about adoption. Adoption into the family of God. That's part of J.I. Packer's study there, chapter 19 in his book, Knowing God. It's the same kind of thing. Knowing for a surety that we are in the family of God and have access to all those things. Yes, indeed, our sin debt is paid. That's what he's talking about when he talks about propitiation. It's paid. Don't let anything pull us away from those truths. John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12, 31. He says, now judgment is upon this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Just a reminder there that, hey, it's going to end right, okay? and those who are preaching and teaching falsehood under the ruler of this world. He's responsible for all of it. We've already defined and cited, what, four or five places in Scripture where it talks about these false religions as being demonic, right? He's the ruler of all that, Satan himself. He's going to get his too. And we are assured of victory. And currently right now, from verse 4, once again, we are overcomers. And John gets on this again in the Revelation when he talks about, with all of the churches there, the seven churches, he mentions being an overcomer when he addresses every one of those churches. And then later on, he talks about how they overcame. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And he says, and they loved not their lives unto death. Overcomers, because there's genuine power in the Word of God and in the power of the Spirit of God that indwells every believer. That's what we have. And again, I say it, as Scripture says it, we're without excuse. As Paul says in Romans 1. Verse 5, 5 of 6 here. They are from the world, he says. Therefore, they speak as from the world. That is to say, that is their motivation. It's something worldly. That is to say, again, it's something fleshly. Something. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, or the pride of life, as this saying John says. In John 15, 19, he says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, all Christians have come out of the world, he says, but I choose you out of the world because this, the world, hates you. It's two different things. Our life in Christ is diametrically opposed to the things of the world. Our task is to live in the world, not to be taken out of the world. That's what he says in his high priestly prayer, right? In John 7, not to be taken out. We're here for a purpose, but we're not of the world. We're in it, but we're not of it. We're the body of Christ. We're the light. We're the salt. We're here to proclaim the power and the presence and the truth of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Word made flesh, born of a virgin, living a sinless life, clarifying the Old Testament law for everyone who would listen with their heart and not just their head, being obedient and faithful to the Father in every respect, even unto the point of death, suffering as a sinner, though he was not a sinner and never sinned. He bore the sins of every person who would ever believe. And then, as we said earlier, he resurrected. He came out of that grave. And he is our hope. He is our only hope. This is where we fall out with the world, because we speak of that which is exclusive. That there's only one way to be right with God. There's only one way to have confidence that after this life, this earthly life, we will have an eternal life with God Almighty. Who has secured that? Only one, Christ Jesus, the only one. John 17, 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. I wrote the wrong word there. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's why Jesus would say, and did say, they hated me, they'll hate you. You go out and you preach and you teach this love that's diametrically opposed to the things of the world, you're going to make some enemies. You're going to make some enemies. Or in that high priestly prayer from John 17, 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We are not worldly. In our new found faith, let's call it what it is. It's a new birth. We are not of the world. We're in the world, but we're passing through. We're often referred to as what? Pilgrims. sojourners, passing through. This world is not our home. We have a newer home that's awaiting us. John will even talk about later in that revelation a new world, a new heaven. And Scripture reveals that to us. And then lastly, we're up to the last verse, verse 6. He says, we are from God. We are in God. We can say we are in Christ. We are from God. Can we say today, all of us here, that we are in God? That's what dominates us? That's predominant when you think about any of us here right now, any of us adults, we are in God. That's the thing that dominates us first and foremost. We're from God. He who knows God listens to us. Now, people are going to be able to understand the truth when they hear it. Remember, John is putting this on the believers there. They have a work to do in their fellowship. He who knows God listens to us. So there are those who are going to listen. He who is not from God does not listen to us. Now, he's helping them discern. Remember, I mentioned discernment at the beginning. There are many people who, perhaps, maybe not many, but some, even after hearing the truth, seeing the truth example, so on and so forth, they will choose to go a different way. And he adds, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Because God's word is not going to change. It's written in stone. It's not going to change. He uses that word again. We keep, you know, the word know used 39 times. Gnosko. We see it again. To know, to be aware, to feel, to have knowledge, to perceive, to be sure. Well, they're not going to accept the things of God, and they're going to give evidence to that. And they're going to leave. They're going to leave the fellowship. Listen. They don't know the truth. And by that, it's easy to distinguish the spirit of error, he says. The word there, original word, means it's a straying, it says, from orthodoxy or piety. It has elements of deception and delusion in it. It's an error. And that's what they embrace. John 8:23, and he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. That's in chapter 8 of John's gospel. Christ again early on making that distinction, helping people see exactly where they are based upon their acceptance of God, the truth of God's word. John 10:3, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. There are practical ways, if you will. Again, God's people hear his voice and know his voice. They know it through the word. They know it instinctively through the work of the Spirit. I'm so glad in the lives of young Christians where they don't know everything about God's word. They're still on that path. They're still working and studying and learning. Yet the Spirit of God arrests their heart many times. You know, you don't want to go there. You don't want to do that. You don't want to say that. You need to be aware of this. That's the work of God's Spirit in a person. And even in that circumstance, it will never lead, guide, direct in any way that's in opposition to God's Word. We can say now in our day and time to His written Word that we have. John 18:37, therefore Pilate said to him, and Jesus was up there with him, you'll know, he said, so you're a king? Remember Pilate said that to him when they had Jesus up there? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. And then Christ adds, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And that's here in the sense of believes, takes it in as truth. And that's took Pilate up to the point. You know what follows there, right? What did Pilate say to him after that?
What is truth?
Boy, he was confused fellow. I can imagine he was put out. That's what happens when you put your faith and trust in the world and the world's way, and you're trying to be truthful without the power of God in your life, and then you begin to fudge and do this, and before long you're just a big liar like everybody else. What is truth? Is there even such a thing? Devastating. 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. That's kind of plain. That's kind of right out there, right out front, isn't it? It's another way of saying, well, is he telling you what I've told you? Well, no. Well, it's not the truth. It's that solid. And that sounds like arrogance, I would suppose, to the world. We don't have a choice. We stand on the truth of God's word, or we don't. We say, no, that's not accurate. Okay, and then you're going to get the world saying, well, that's what you think. Okay, that's your, as some would say, the version of the truth. There are no versions of the truth, we know that. Yeah, that's the world's response. So what do? We lovingly stick to the truth. We proclaim it for what it is. It is the Word of God. Well, from where? Where did you get this God's Word? Well, the Holy Bible. Well, what about this book? What about that book? No, the Holy Bible. Okay, well, they just want to throw us in with the group of everybody else who's religious. What's the difference? What is the difference? Here's the difference. This really is the Word of God. This really is life-changing. This really is foundational and power. It's everything it says it is. It testifies of itself. It's all of that and more. More than we could comprehend. It will never pass away. Everything else will pass away, even heaven and earth. But the Word of God will never, ever pass away. I'm sticking with this. And that's the message that we send. So how do they come to believe that? That is the work of the Holy Spirit, is it not? We've already said that is not our work. And we pray for that work. I pray for that. I've got family members who would tell you they believe this book, but they're not living as Christians. They would tell you, No, they know enough. They got it right here. But I'm praying for the Holy Spirit of God to call them, to call their heart. That is God's work. The best I can do is be faithful in preaching and teaching and living and always not being a contradiction. God will do His work on His timetable. So we're down the last couple of comments. Now mark John again from the Gospel chapter 14. This is what he says. This is our encouragement, our confidence that I mentioned up front in the introduction. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you, and here it is, and will be in you. This is the difference. And there are scriptures that tell us that even the unbelieving world can see this when it's happening. They can see us. They can see, for instance, our love for one another in the fellowship and know that we've been with Christ, know that we are different. I dare say, know that we have something that they desperately want. A confidence, a peace, a love, a joy that is a fruit of the Spirit, not as the world sees and views, under the same names. Love, joy, peace, kindness, long-suffering, all those things that we find in the real fruits of the Spirit from the Galatians 5. 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith. Listen, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. There it is again. And I'll finish with Matthew 24:24. For false Christs, and false prophets will arise. This is Christ talking. It's all of that discourse there. They will arise and will show great signs and wonders. Oh, they're going to be so believable if you evaluate them on the world system or on your own experience. They'll show great signs and wonders, comma, so as to mislead, comma, if possible, and I've got that underlined here, comma, even the elect. But this makes it clear that it's not possible. When we talk about overcomers, you want to look at this right here, because this goes back to a time when deception and deceit regarding spiritual things will be great in the world. It'll be great, as he says here, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. But the implication here is what? It's not possible. Why? Because of the truth of God's word, because of the power of the Holy Spirit within us. You understand those bells go off, those whistles go off, those red flags start to wave, regardless of what the eye is seeing even? Boy, this AI stuff, I hate to be one of those, but it gets me. Did you hear last week that there was, I heard this on WSB as I was getting out again at work, I listened to WSB. They had a thing, it was a message about the, what was the latest vote or caucus of
New Hampshire.
New Hampshire. There was a message playing, they said. It was the voice of Joe Biden telling people not to vote. But it wasn't Joe Biden. It was AI. But, you know, it already started. You know what I'm saying? That's just one way. I don't know. There are going to be other things. The biggest thing is, how do we know? I plead with people. Know the book. Know what it says. And with the Holy Spirit of God indwelling a person, we'll see error. We will know, as John says, the truth and error will be revealed. God, fill us with your word. And fill us with the Holy Spirit. Take us away from the things of the world. Don't let that be our desire. Let our desire be you. And God will provide. He'll do that through the power of his wonderful indwelling Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, how thankful we are for your goodness and grace. It goes so far over our head, Lord. We come to the point where we just cry out, Lord Jesus, take us. Do within us, enlighten us, do what you will. Wherever we are in our spiritual walk with you, do what only you can do to strengthen us. Strengthen us, Lord, in our marriages. Strengthen us, Lord, in our work, in our relationships, in our families. Strengthen us, Lord, as employees, as members in the fellowship of Christ here at Faith. Lord, change us. Let us be a reflection of you in everything that we do. We love you. And we thank you for your love for us, your mercy, and your grace. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.